Do not fix your eyes on angels. Hear me? Do not fix your eyes on angels. Last time we were together, we opened our new series on the sermonic letter to the Hebrews with the overarching theme, fixing our eyes on Jesus. The writer to this letter was encouraging these apparently primarily Jewish Christians in the first century to run the race of their lives focused on Jesus as the starting line and especially at the finish line. And he tells them to not take their eyes off of Jesus, not for one second, to not get distracted, to not get discouraged, to not stop running towards Jesus, to not drift off or go backwards. He says in chapter 12 of this letter, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What we just sang about, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the basic message of this sermonic letter, and that's what we're focusing on in these days as a church. Not on angels. Why would you? Well, angels are pretty amazing. The Bible says a lot about angels, right? They are really fascinating. For one thing, angels are real. We should not fall into the ditch on the other side of not thinking that angels are real things in our real world. Angels exist. There are multitudes of them. They are numerous. Thousands upon thousands exist. Probably millions upon millions. Maybe billions upon billions. Maybe some number I don't even know what you call that. A kajillion. I don't know how many angels might be right here in this room. There's some evidence in the Bible that God gives every Christian at least one guardian angel. Look at Matthew 18:10, though there it says that they are in heaven. So there might be at least 150 right here, right now. Chapter 12 says that we as Christians have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn. Are we in the presence right now of thousands of angels? I don't know. Maybe it's just a few right here. Even just a few is quite an amazing thought, isn't it? They're invisible, so I don't know. And that's okay. But they are real. And they're all over the Bible. Think about all the angels in your Bible. Think about all the angels in the Bible stories that you know. Maybe just in the last year as we studied the Bible. Think about Michael and Gabriel showing up in the book of Daniel. The curtain kind of gets peeled back and we see a little bit about what's going on behind the scenes. Think about Gabriel coming to the Virgin Mary to tell her that she's going to have a son who's also going to be the Son of the Most High. Think about that army of angels lighting up the sky and singing to the shepherds when Jesus was born. There are angels from Genesis to Revelation. They are real, they are here, they are numerous, and they are powerful. Angels are suprahuman, personal, worshipful, spiritual beings. And they are often sent by God to deliver a message. Angels are supernatural messengers from God. God sent angels when he gave the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. In fact, that's what chapter 2 is going to emphasize about angels. And they do miracles. Think about how the angels helped Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, which I think we looked at like this Sunday last year. And how he how the angels shut the mouths of the lions in Daniel chapter 6 and rescued the apostle Peter from prison in Acts chapter 12. Angels don't just deliver messages, they deliver miracles. Angels are powerful and angels are pure. Think about the seraphim in the vision of Isaiah chapter 6, flying above the Lord in the temple. You know which one I mean? The word seraph means burning. They're these burning beings. Isaiah says, above the Lord were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying, pure, fiery, awesome creatures that attend the very presence of God. Angels are real, and they are scary. Nearly every time an angel appears to humans in the Bible, the first thing they have to say is what? Fear not. Don't be afraid. Because that's what you do when you see an angel. They are fearsome creatures. Church, angels are not cute. We've gotten that all wrong in our culture. If you think about angels as little round cute things with their faces on their hands, you're not thinking about real angels. And they're not former humans either. Angels are not humans who have died. Now, one of my all-time favorite movies is It's a Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart, right? And I love the character of Clarence Oddbody, Angel Second Class, okay? He's one of my favorites of all time. Clarence was supposed to have been a clockmaker that died like 100, 200 years earlier, and then never got his wings. So he's sent to help poor old George Bailey. Well, as fun as that story is, that's not how it works. You do not become an angel when you die. Your deceased loved ones are not angels. That's not in the Bible. Angels are not ghosts. Angels are suprahuman, personal, worshipful, spiritual beings that are created by God to serve Him and guard and guide God's people. Last year at Stay Sharp 2025, Greg Strand taught us about angels and about fallen angels. If you want to learn more, I would recommend going back and listening to the recordings of that. And kids that are coming back to Snack and Yak today after church, after worship this morning, Mrs. Sass and I are going to ask you to tell us some things you know about angels. So be ready. What's an angel? What are they like? What are they not like? Angels are real and here and numerous and powerful and pure and scary. They are fascinating. They are wondrous. They are amazing. And they are inferior to the Son. That's what Hebrews said in the first four verses of chapter 1. What we studied last time? Let me read it to you again. Remember, there were no niceties at the start of this letter. No mention of who it's from or even whom it was to. He just launched in and then rhapsodizes about the Son. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, including angels. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. So you see where we get our title for today? It's from verse 4. Superior to the angels. We learned last time that the writer of this letter loves that word, superior, to describe Jesus. He's going to use it at least like 15 times in this letter, detailing over and over again the things that Jesus is superior to. Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. Jesus is superior to the angels. And therefore, we should fix our eyes on him. Now, if you've got that, you've got the main point of this section. Anybody who wants to nod off, okay, after the person next to you hits you in the elbow, say, Jesus is superior to the angels. Okay? You got it. Right. Angels are inferior to Jesus. A bunch of you are looking at the person next to you like, this is the plan now, right? You're like, I'm looking forward to putting my elbow in their chest. Jesus is superior to the angels. The angels are inferior to Jesus. Got it. But the writer doesn't just want to say that and move on. He wants to show that. He wants to prove it to these Jewish Christians by looking at their own Bible and pressing home what the Old Testament said about the Son. So he gathers up at least seven quotations from the Old Testament and then throws them at these Hebrew Christians one at a time in quick succession. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. This chain of quotations. You can tell by looking at your Bible and seeing how the spacing changes all of a sudden. You see that? In most versions, verses 1 through 4 are like a block of text, a paragraph, a dense paragraph that was all one long sentence in the original Greek. And there were like seven descriptions, who Jesus is, heir of all things, co-maker of all things, sustainer of all things, the radiance of God's glory, the perfect picture of his being, the purifier of his people, the co-ruler of the universe. And then all of a sudden, verse 5, it all goes on the page, doesn't it? There's all this white space, right? There's these lines of poetry and quotation marks everywhere in our English versions. The Christian Standard Bible, the CSB, has those quotations in bold print. So you might be looking at all this bold print all of a sudden for 10 verses. And your Bible probably has footnotes that show where all these quotations can be found. Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, 14, Psalm 97, verse 7, perhaps Deuteronomy 32, 43, or both. Psalm 104, verse 4. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 102, verses 25, 26, and 27. And then last, Psalm 110, verse 1. Now we see how the writer to the Hebrews thinks. This is how his mind works. He thinks Old Testament-y, okay? Remember, he said that in the past, God had spoken to the forefathers at many times and in various ways. Well, we should hear and heed those past messages from God. He shows us how it came out. This afternoon, I recommend that you get out your Bible and go look up all seven of these quotations in their original context. Go to Psalms, go to Samuel, right? Go to Deuteronomy for that one that might be in Deuteronomy. Look them up in their original context and read the whole thing. Because I assure you that the writer to the Hebrews did that. He may only quote a verse here or a verse there, but he's got the whole thing in his mind. And he expects his readers to have read these passages in their original contexts. Now, if we did that in our sermons here, we might spend several years getting through Hebrews. We'd probably be done with Hebrews 1 around Easter time. Because he's going to do this again and again throughout the book. We're just going to scratch the surface this morning, and even as we go through the book. The whole Bible is hypertexted. Double-click on any of it, and it will take you to another part. Hebrews is especially like that because he wants to make his points about Jesus from the parts of the Bible that these Jewish Christians knew and loved. So he says in verse 4 that Jesus became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. What name is that? I think it's the name Son. That's the name he's always had from eternity. And it's the name that he inherited when he was resurrected and ascended back to the Father. I think that's the point of verses 5 and 6. Let's look at that. 4. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son." And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." the writer starts with a basic question. He says, for, which shows that he's proving his point, for, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? What's the answer to that question? Which angels? None of them. That's right. God has never said to any angel, you are my son. But he has said that to Jesus. I've got 3 points to summarize this section this morning, and here's number one. Jesus is superior to the angels by his unique sonship. Jesus is superior to the angels by his unique sonship. God has never said to any angel, you are my son, but he has to Jesus. Now notice one thing that means. That means, listen, Jesus is not an angel. Jesus is not an angel. Jesus has never been an angel, and he never will be. Now that goes against the teachings of some of the cults out there. Do not believe anybody who comes to your door and says that Jesus is the Archangel Michael, or that Jesus was a brother angel to Lucifer. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God has never said to any angel, you are my son. But he has said it to Jesus. When did he say it to Jesus? Well, we know he said it at Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration. But the writer to the Hebrews takes us back to Psalm 2. Some of you studied Psalm 2 this last week because we sent a worship at home guide for the snowstorm last Sunday. And it included a sermon I recorded in December of 2020 on Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is an enthronement psalm, probably sung over many of or all of King David's sons when they took the throne. And they were all called God's son in a way. Not because they were God the Son, but because they were taking up a special role representing God to his people as the King of Israel. That's what the second quotation is saying in verse 5. Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. That's from 2 Samuel 7:14, where God promised to build a house for King David. You know, David wanted to build God a house, but God said, no, I'll build you one. David meant the temple, but God meant a dynasty, that there would always be a son of David to rule over Israel. And the son of David would have a special relationship with God. He says, I'll be his father, and he will be my son. But we know that that was always pointing to something much greater. We know that most of the sons of David did not live up to the name Son of God. Remember all those disappointing thumbs down kings in the books of Kings? And how eventually it led to exile in Babylon and Persia? They were poor sons of God. So God had to do something about that. We know that one day a son of David would come and perfectly fulfill Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14. A son of David that would be the perfect son of God because he's God the Son. And even if he would die, he would come back to life and ascend to heaven to take up an eternal throne and one day bring the King of Kingdoms to earth. Verse 6. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now that's a quote either from Psalm 97:9 or Deuteronomy 32:43, or maybe a mashup of both. I won't get into the complex textual questions. The point is clear either way. The Old Testament calls on the angels to worship God. And the writer to the Hebrews knows that the Son is God. He's the firstborn Son of God. He's the preeminent Son of God. What we saw in the Gospel of John, we called the monogenes, the only begotten Son. What we just read about him in Article 4 of our EFCA Statement of Faith. He is the heir of all things, like verse 2 said. And the angels are supposed to worship him. Now, it is true that sometimes the angels in the Old Testament are called the sons of God, collectively. But none of them are called by God my son. None of the angels are called the firstborn son. But when God brings his firstborn into the world, it happens. He says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, I'm not sure exactly when that bringing into the world happens. It might have been at that first Christmas when the sky lit up with angels singing Gloria in Excelsis Deo. Or it might still be to come when Jesus returns with his holy angels into the world, like we learned about in 2 Thessalonians 1 just a few months ago. I tend to think it's talking about when Jesus came back into the world from the dead and ascended up to the right hand of the majesty in heaven. I think Hebrews emphasizes that. In my mind, that moment, the angels just went crazy that the Son had returned victorious. Can you imagine? Wow. All the angels of heaven just cheering excitedly because he has won. He's defeated sin. He's defeated death. He's saving a people, and he's back home seated on the throne. Let all God's angels worship him. It might be any of those three, maybe all those three, because Jesus is worthy all the time. Amen? Let all God's angels worship him. Don't fix your eyes on angels. Fix your eyes on Jesus. The angels do. Here's the application for you and me today. Worship Jesus with the angels. Worship Jesus with the angels. Don't worship the angels. Worship with the angels. Now, you might not think that you're tempted to worship angels. You're kind of like, yeah, got it. Not going to do that. I'll tell you right now that if an angel appeared to us today, right here, right now, we would all be tempted to worship him. That happened to John the Revelator in chapter 19 of the Apocalypse. He ran into an angel and he immediately fell down at his feet. It was glorious, this being. But the angel said to him, do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Worship the Son of God. Worship God the Son. That's what we came to do this morning, and we've done it, and we're going to do it again. Let all God's angels worship him, and let's join in the fun. You see, angels know that Jesus is uniquely the Son, and so is infinitely superior to them. So they worship him, and so should we. Now in verse 7, the writer picks out a passage that is about angels. He quotes Psalm 104, verse 4. Look at verse 7. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes the angels winds, his servants flames of fire. Now, that does sound impressive, doesn't it? Angels can be winds. Angels can be flames of fire. Angels are powerful servants of God. In the psalm, it emphasizes how God controls the forces of nature and makes them do his bidding. Winds and lightning obey him. But the flip side is also true. God can send angels in the forms of wind and fire. Angels are amazing. Make no mistake. But notice how fleeting those things are. Winds and fire. Those things are here and then gone again. They're temporary and ephemeral. But see how the writer contrasts Psalm 104, verse 4, and Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7? That's in our verse 8. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Now, we could spend a whole message just unpacking Psalm 45. And in fact, we have 5 years ago, in February of 2021, I preached a Valentine's Day sermon on Psalm 45 and showed how it relates to Hebrews 1. You might want to go back and listen to that. Psalm 45 is a wedding song. It's really different from any of the other psalms in the Psalter. And this particular part is addressed to the king, probably a son of David, on his wedding day. Maybe Solomon's first wedding day. Maybe all the sons of David had it sung at their weddings. And in that psalm, the singer seems to call the king God. It's really remarkable. It's probably like Psalm 2, where the king is standing in for God because he's supposed to be a son of God. But it was prophetic as well. Because one day a king would come who was not just like God, but was God himself. So that song was truer than it had ever been before. And the writer of this letter understood that. He knew Psalm 45, 6 and 7 was ultimately about Jesus. That's why he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. The righteousness and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God," now notice that, this God has a God. Sounds a lot like verse 3 up above. "God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." Okay, so do you feel the comparisons? Are you with me? I know there's a lot here in this passage. The angels are winds and fire. They're fleeting and ephemeral. Winds and fire. But the Son is eternal. His throne lasts forever and ever. And the Son, seated on that throne, is, verse 9, set above your companions. In other words, superior. He's greater. Because he's God. And he has the Holy Spirit without measure. He's been anointed, meaning he's the Messiah, Messiah, anointed with the oil of joy, which I think must be the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not sure if the companions here are the angels, which would further his argument, or his people, like you and me. It's true of both of them. The point is that Jesus is superior because he's God. And because he is God, he is the creator. That's where he goes next in verse 10, quoting from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Look at verse 10. He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." He's saying the same thing as he did in verse 2, that Jesus, as God the Son, was there at creation, helping to create everything there is. Remember last week where we said, look around the room, everything you see, and then all the way down to the earth's core and all the way up to the farthest away star was made by Jesus. And so he is eternal. So in other words, Jesus is superior to the angels by his unchanging creatorship. He's superior to the angels by his unchanging creatorship. He was there at the beginning. He was the architect of creation. He was the master builder at the start of all things. And one day when he decides to remodel the universe, Jesus can just roll it all up like Heather rolls up our clothes and tosses them in the laundry. How many times do we change our clothes? I change mine several times a day. I have the clothes I walk in the mornings. I have the clothes I feed the fire in 3 times a day. I have the clothes I wear when I'm at work or out in the community. And I have my pajamas, the clothes I sleep in. They all change. They all wear out. I don't wear any of the clothes that I wore when I was a teenager, except I still fit in some of the neckties. And some of them are getting pretty old. But Jesus never changes. His years will never end. Jesus will never wear out. Do the angels get old? I don't think of them as aging or limited. But here, Hebrews seems to see them as limited additions, fleeting, ephemeral, at least compared to the sun. They had a beginning when he didn't. They are created. Verse 7 says that they are made. But verse 10 says that the Son is the maker. Even the angels can be changed. But the Son, he remains the same. What did we sing this morning? What does Hebrews 13:8 say? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Here's the application of this truth. We should trust Jesus to always be the same. Don't fix your eyes on angels. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He never changes. Now, we need him to be like this. Everything in our lives is changeable and fleeting. How many things have you trusted that failed you? One of you told me this morning about your truck, right? The cold weather came and started up, didn't make it down the road. How many things have you put your trust in that then failed you? The terms and conditions changed. Don't you hate that when they change the plan you're on? I like that plan. Now they're taking away that plan. That's life in this sin-sick, broken world. And we're never told in the Bible to put our trust in angels, as amazing as they are. But we are told to put our trust in Jesus. And that he will never change. He will never wear out because he's God. He's the creator. Angels are just a part of God's creation. Jesus is the creator himself. Now, you may not be tempted to trust the angels, to trust in angels. But I think an awful lot of people are. Go to the book section at Ollie's, right? And look for all the books about angels. And just leaf through them and see if they are good biblical books that teach what Hebrews 1 teaches about angels. Scroll through your social media feed and tap on the hashtags for angels and see all the offers that are at hand. If you click on this picture of this angel, then you'll be blessed this week with good health, with money, with restored relationships. Like and share all the stories out there about angels. All the TV shows, right? Touched by an Angel. Highway to Heaven, for those of us old enough to remember Michael Landon. All the sightings of angels. All the distractions. Do not fix your eyes on angels. They're wonderful, but they're wind and fire. Fix your eyes on the one who made the angels and never changes. In verse 13, the writer goes back to that same basic question. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? What's the answer to that one? Same thing, right? None of them. God has never said to an angel, "Hey you, angel, come up here. Sit right next to me." But he did say that to Jesus. The letter writer understands that the Father said that to the Son all the way back in Psalm 110, which is one of the most wild and wonderful of all of the Psalms. It was written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. I've called it before the New Testament writer's favorite psalm because the New Testament authors just love to quote Psalm 110, especially this guy, the writer to the Hebrews. I think at least 10 times he quotes Psalm 110 in this little letter. We're going to come to it again and again as we read. He keeps saying right hand, doesn't he? Did you notice that? He said in verse 4, right hand. He said it in chapter 12, verse 2, in that same place that he tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, that's Psalm 110, hypertexted. We don't have the time to study Psalm 110 this morning in depth. But we did do that about 5 years ago, in June of 2021, when we were studying the Psalms during the pandemic. You might want to go back and listen to that this week sometime. Again, this psalm, Psalm 110, is prophetic and messianic, maybe more than any of the other psalms. The Lord Jesus befuddled the Pharisees and teachers of the law by asking them a question about it when he said, "Whose son is the Christ?" The careful reader of Psalm 110 realizes that ultimately God the Father, the Lord, is inviting God the Son, my Lord, to sit on the throne right next to him. And that's a place no angel could ever sit. No angel would even think about, well, fallen angels would think about it, right? Lucifer might have thought about it. But no holy angel would think about approaching that. But Jesus was invited. Jesus is superior to all the angels by his unbeatable co-rulership. He was invited. Come on up here. Come on up here. Sit down. And Jesus went up there and sat down. He sat down. He was victorious in his death and resurrection and ascended to the majesty in heaven. And he took his rightful place, co-ruler of all the universe, because he is God the Son. Now notice that there is still some mopping up to do. My Lord is supposed to sit at the right hand until the Father makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. The kingdom has not yet come in all of its fullness. We just have a foretaste right now. We're still waiting for the kingdom to come in all of its fullness. We're still waiting for salvation to come in all of its fullness. We are saved. We're being saved. And we will be saved. But Jesus is sitting in the meantime. He's not threatened. He's not in trouble. He's not even fighting here. He's got all of the coolness and calmness of the Ancient of Days. He is the unbeatable co-ruler of everything, sitting at the right hand. But are the angels sitting? No, they're not sitting. They're being sent. They're being sent to and fro. Look at verse 14. Are not all angels, ministering spirits, sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? What's the answer to that question? Yes. Yes, they are. That's what angels are here on earth. They are serving servants, ministering spirits, sent to serve. So notice how superior Jesus is to them. There are many of them. There's only one of him. They are spirits. He is both spirit and body. He took on a full human nature. He is embodied. They do not send Jesus. Jesus sends them. They are servants. He is the unbeatable ruler. Now, obviously, Jesus had been sent, and he took the form of a servant, but he was successful in his mission, and he returned to the Father and sat down. They are being sent to serve. Who are they sent to serve? Us. Did you notice that? The angels are sent to serve the Lord by serving his people, verse 14, those who will inherit salvation. Salvation is still on the way, but it's coming, and it's coming to all who believe in the Son. And while we wait for that salvation, the angels are being sent to serve us. They guard us, they guide us. I don't know what other things they do. They do it quietly most of the time. Everything they're doing here in this room, I got no idea. I don't need to know what they're doing. I just need to know that they're doing it. Now, this doesn't mean that we tell the angels what to do. They are not our servants in the sense that they obey our wills. They are God's servants who serve us at his will. So I think the application of this truth is, thank Jesus for all the help. Amen? Thank Jesus for sending those ministering spirits to do their thing, whatever that is, while we wait for the salvation to come. Don't fix your eyes on the angels. They're invisible most of the time anyway. They're doing their work there in the background. But be grateful for them. This room might be full of them right now. That's wonderful. But they are not the point. They are inferior. Fix your eyes on the one who is the point, the one who sits at the right hand. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He is infinitely superior. Amen?